My dear brethren, this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we go through the teaching of the apostles, as it's laid out for us in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters which were written, we find that the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles was of judgment to come. A judgment, of course, which came upon Judah in the years AD 68 to 70, when the Roman armies under Titus marched against Jerusalem and eventually took away their place and their nation. Now we find the apostles take up this teaching forcibly. James, for example, in trying to warn the ecclesia to stand fast, spoke to some in the ecclesia describing them as adulteresses. The truth whilst being corrupted in the face of the coming judgment. The apostle Paul warned the elders of the ecclesia of Ephesus of the grievous wolves that would enter in, not sparing the flock. John in his epistles spoke of false prophets, and Peter spoke in his epistle, particularly his second epistle, of the scoffers and the false teachers that should arise. But you see, except for John, it seems that by the time we come to the epistle of Jude, the others had then passed off the scene. And as Jude sees the ominous advent of the Romans down upon the land, so he takes this opportunity, just before it comes, to write this warning to the ecclesia in the last days. We think the epistle was written something about AD 66. Very little time in which the ecclesia might be forewarned and prepared for judgment to come. The point about his warning for the last days is, of course, we know that judgment is about to begin with the household of God when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The signs of the times are clear. Judgment is coming. The northern invader will soon sweep down from the north against the land of Israel. And there is little opportunity left, we believe, for us to prepare for the coming of the Lord. There is a call then by Jude for the ecclesia that is to exist right at the time of the end to contend for the faith, to contend against the teaching of false brethren. There is a contention against the world. There is a witnessing against the world. But Jude is concerned with maintaining the purity of the faith in the ecclesia of God. James, it seems, was already dead. He was dead about AD 62. We believe he was martyred. He's mentioned in verse 1 of Jude. We read in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, actually it's not the servant, he describes himself as a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He's not the servant, he is one of many. He is a bondslave of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James was now dead, and he was the half-brother, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't claim that he's the half-brother. He draws his authority from James, but in actual fact he doesn't consider as the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is in any sense equal to him. He calls himself a bond servant of the Lord. His authority is not drawn from any blood, flesh and blood relationship through their common mother. Important, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not a mere man. He was the Son of God, as well as the son of a woman. By this time, we believe that Peter now was dead, about AD 65. Tradition has it that he was, if it's right, we don't know, but tradition has it he was crucified upside down about that year. But Jude is a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he writes, we continue in verse 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now when we look at that expression there, sanctified by God the Father, we are not to understand sanctified by God means that some mysterious influence had come from God, some essence of the Holy Spirit or anything like that which sanctified the brethren. In this case, the word in the Greek is not sanctified by God, but sanctified in God. There is not a direct sanctifying influence by some form of the Spirit from God. That's not Bible teaching. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks of those who are sanctified, says in his prayer in John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. The sanctifying influence, therefore, for brethren and sisters in the last days is the word of truth, and for that there can be no substitute. There is no substitute for a careful consideration of the Word of God. And it is to this, returning again to the Word and the strength of faith that might be gained through the Word, that Jude appeals to the ecclesia of his time, and it's one of those epistles that is written for our learning in the last time. The word preserved in Jesus Christ, the word preserved means to watch or to guard. The ecclesia is watched, it is guarded over by Jesus Christ. He who walked in the midst of the lampstands, he who walks in our midst. And then it said, and called. I think we need to pause for a moment on the expression called. We have to remember that the ecclesia is by divine appointment. No doubt as Jude looked upon the ecclesia of his day and the signs of corruption, both in doctrine and practice, which was now evident in it, there may have been some who forgot this point, that every member of an ecclesia is called by God, that the ecclesia stands for all its faults as well as its good points by divine appointment. That's an important aspect. Let's just turn back for a moment to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 11. Because in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul clearly has news of corruption that is evident in the ecclesia at Corinth. And in writing to them, he mentions this. He says in the 1st of Corinthians 11 and verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions or schisms among you, and I promptly believe it, for there must be also sects or schisms amongst you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There was therefore a division by doctrine and by practice in the ecclesia of Corinth. But Paul did not countenance that on that basis any member should leave the ecclesia. He encouraged again to say, that is the way in which the approved are made manifest, by how the difficulties in ecclesial life are handled, how we react to them, how we cope with them. Remembering that the ecclesia is by divine appointment, we stand in that ecclesia, be it good or bad, to do what the Jude has told us to do in the last days, contend earnestly for the faith. The word doesn't encourage brethren or sisters to leave the ecclesia with complaints about it. The word encourages some brethren and sisters to stay there and sow the seed of the word of God and contend for the faith till the Lord comes. That's our call. And it's essential that it must be so, that against that difficult background at times, we develop spiritually in the faith. So we turn back again to Jude, and we read this in verse 2 of Jude. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. You'll notice here that Jude brings mercy before peace. Peace is a cessation of strife. But more important than peace is, brethren and sisters, a recognition of our own needs, that mercy of our Heavenly Father might be extended toward us. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. Clearly, in difficult days, when judgment is coming, we're going to need all the mercy which we can gain through the Lord Jesus Christ from our Father. We want to try and establish peace in our own lives, in the lives of our families, and in the lives of our ecclesia, by devoting ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And we need the more to exercise love one toward another, that we might be built up, we might be encouraged, we may be steadfast in the faith. Some have suggested that Jude is hard, and certainly Jude's little epistle is very hard-hitting. But we don't look upon Jude as a hard brother at all. Just a brother who sees the urgent need and seeks to answer it. Of course, those who contend for the faith, as he says in verse 3, are often described as being hard. But if we look carefully at Jude's approach, we find that isn't the case at all. We find that there is no isolation encouraged by Jude, but rather to devote ourselves the more earnestly to the work in the ecclesia. We find that Jude himself is activated by the principle of love for his brethren, and because he loves his brethren, he devotes himself to their spiritual welfare. You notice how he starts verse 3 with the word beloved. And indeed, three times in this epistle he uses that word beloved. It's in verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20. Correspondingly, the word ungodly is used six times in the epistle, which is appropriate, since six is the number of man. But he speaks of the ecclesia who he is seeking to strengthen and encourage to hold fast as his beloved. Brethren and sisters, whom he loved in the faith. So we come to verse 3 of this epistle of Jude, and in verse 3 we read, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So he writes to these beloved. There were false teachers, setters of false standards within the ecclesia. And the very term which he uses, beloved, seems to imply that those false teachers and the setters of false standards have themselves no real love for the brethren. It wasn't the faith and the strength of the brethren, the comfort of the brethren, which was really in their hearts. It was a love of self. A need to build up one's own reputation, one's own ego, one's own pride. But it is the writer of the Proverbs in chapter 13 and verse 10 who said, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Where there is contention, not a contention for the faith, but the need to contend for the faith, then you can be sure that somewhere pride has come into it. There is not there, somewhere, the well-advised. Now he says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. It means that to become an urgent necessity. He would have preferred to write in a very different vein altogether of the common salvation. The word common here is the Greek word koinos, which means shared. It's similar to the word koinonia, which we use to speak of fellowship. So it means a shared. It's not a salvation which is shared by all men, but it is a salvation which is shared by those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. He would have written more generally of the things of the faith, but the urgent necessity was to encourage them to hold fast and to contend. It was the spirit that drove Judas to write against what he had originally intended. He wasn't a lover of strife. Very few men are of that awkward kind of character which makes them a lover of strife. We're not lovers of strife. We're lovers of God, and we are hurt and injured when any love of God waxes cold. But there were clearly here scoffers who scoffed at the teaching and the standards of the earlier brethren, of James, of Peter, of Paul, and of the other apostles. They were scoffing at what had been taught soundly, and the example that had been set by the earlier, the pioneer brethren of the times. Now, let's turn to the 2nd of Peter, chapter 3. Because in actual fact, Jude is only taking up and re-emphasizing with urgency the message of Peter, principally. And we read in the 2nd epistle of Peter, chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter writes, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour by your apostles," which is the proper way with the Greek should be rendered. They had to be reminded, mindful before of the words which were spoken by the prophets, of the commandment of the Lord and Saviour which they have received through the apostles, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now that's a prophecy. We cannot say it will not happen, because Peter said it will happen. We have this knowledge always set before us as a prophecy, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. There will be those who put far away the day of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when a brother or sister talks about the signs of the time, say, oh, we've heard all this sort of thing before. All things are continuing as they were. The time is not right yet for the Lord to come. Now, we're not saying that is an analysis of the ecclesia at the present. What we're saying is Peter said that would happen. In our own experience, it is happening. And therefore the appeal of Peter and the appeal of Jude has become an urgent necessity for us to hold on to the faith. We come to verse 9 of this chapter 3 of Peter, and here we read in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The apparent delay, old brethren spoke like this years ago, but the apparent delay is because God is not willing that any should perish. We have been given abundant opportunity in which to repent and to prepare ourselves for the advent of the Lord. Now, we know what happened to the ecclesia in the AD 70. Those that heeded the warning of the apostles, when the Roman armies temporarily moved away from Jerusalem, took their opportunity to leave the city and to flee. When the Roman armies came back, those who had not fully understood the signs of the times fell in the loss of the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. So the warning is there for us today. Now, coming back to Jude again and verse 3, he says that he should earnestly contend for the faith. And the word earnestly contend from the Greek has the sense of to agonize. Extreme agony or super agony. It's not a time to give up, you see. It's a time to make that extra effort with the super agony, or to agonize, to hold on to the faith and to encourage the brethren and sisters of our ecclesia to do likewise. And so he says, for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith brethren and sisters is not just a set of doctrines. Certainly it includes a set of doctrines, but it goes much further than that. The faith is not only a set of doctrines, it is a whole way of life. It is a living of godliness in daily life. It inevitably entails the keeping of certain standards by which Christadelphians in earlier years have become respected throughout the countries of their residence, even though perhaps the doctrines which they have held have not been sympathetically embraced by others. It has brought in many cases hatred upon them, but at least it has also brought this: they were always known to be men and women of the greatest integrity. When we talk about contending for the faith, we are talking not merely of doctrine, we're also including in that the old standard which we have received from earlier brethren and which we must not see slipping away from us. When it says at the end of verse 3, which was once delivered unto the saints, the expression really is once for all. The faith which we have, which we generally call the truth, the correct Bible description, has been given once for all. We have it. We are not looking for the truth. We have the truth. When we were baptized, we knew we had found the truth, and as an intelligent confession of it, we were immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We're not looking for truth, we want to enlarge our understanding, we want to deepen our perception of the divine word. But the truth, brethren and sisters, let us never be in any doubt about it. The truth is something we do have because God called us to it and gave it to us. Not of our own volition, not because we have any intrinsic virtue, but because we are called of God, as are all our brethren and sisters. Now we go on reading then now in verse 4 of Jude, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain men crept in unaware. It's been a consistent teaching of the apostles. We'll go back to one example in the 20th chapter of Acts. In the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, the apostle Paul calls to him the spirit-gifted elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus, and to them he says in verse 29 of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, verse 29, "But I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." In other words, he says, there will be an apostasy from without. Men will enter into the brotherhood seeking to corrupt it. Similarly, we find in verse 30, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after him." There will therefore correspondingly also come an apostasy from within, of your own selves. And the antidote to withstand this, we find, is here in verse 32 of this chapter, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now, these elders of the ecclesia to which the apostle was speaking had the Holy Spirit. They were spirit-gifted elders. And yet he says to them, the way in which to keep the truth in your ecclesia pure is by the word of his grace. We do not have the Spirit. But we do have that which the Spirit has produced for us, the word of God, which is a power indeed in the life of the saints. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Now we believe, brothers and sisters, that in many respects, what the Apostle Paul is writing about here in verses 29 and 30 is also coming to pass. I can't speak very much about the situation in England with regard to verse 29. Grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock. It is our belief, however, the belief of quite a number of brethren in Australia, that a very deliberate and concerted attack is being made upon the brotherhood in that country. We are finding that some Pentecostals or charismatics are quite deliberately entering into ecclesias. They have some inside information. They do not go to strong ecclesias, they go to weak ecclesias, and are setting up to corrupt from within. We have even had passed to us by an interested friend a tape recording of a talk given on Christadelphians by Pentecostals in Adelaide, and we realise we're under a very deliberate and concerted attack. Grievous wolves are entering in amongst us. This we must withstand by the word of God. They're not trying to take members out. They're trying to turn Christadelphian meetings into Pentecostal-style meetings. And he says, of your own selves, shall men arise speaking perverse things. And these days we seem to find so many opinions that one wonders. Let us turn to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 2. In the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 1, we read here, verse 1 of chapter 2, second epistle of Peter, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So here we have again, Peter now, false teachers, they bring in damnable heresies, which amount to a denial of the Lord who has bought us. In other words, there is a corruption, principally, of the doctrine of the atonement. This is brethren, it seems, who accept Christ, are baptized, but there is some mental reservation which is kept private there, until perhaps after many years, and often when they have become respected members of the Ecclesia, that doubt develops into an error and causes disaster. When Jude said certain men crept in, the word crept in has the sense of insinuate themselves. There's always this need for us to be like the Bereans of old, to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. It is so easy to be deceived if we do not read the Bible for ourselves. Paul has the same problem in the ecclesias of Galatia. And writing to those ecclesias of Galatia, he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, of certain false brethren. And of those false brethren, he says, and the Greek word is pseudo delphos. We are Christus delphos, Christadelphians, brethren in Christ. These are pseudo delphos, false brethren, presenting themselves as brethren in Christ, but with a reservation which one day may wreak havoc in this little life. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke quite consistently on the same theme when he said in Matthew 13 and verse 25 that while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. And if there are tares sown in ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, remember that parable that the Lord said, while men slept, that may be a problem.
We are losing our enthusiasm. We need to rekindle it by a greater devotion to the Word of God, to see in the events of the nations that the time at the end of all things is at hand. Let us not be as those who sleep, but let us those be as the Lord said, watch and be sober, that tares may not be sown in our affliction. The love of worldly things is replacing gradually the love of the truth. We suspect, and look, we're not talking of the ecclesias in England, we're talking of the ecclesias in Australia, in England, and wherever we have travelled. And we find that we have the same difficulty in our own lives. We just don't care enough anymore. We are more careful about our homes, our cars, our holidays, anything. Not that there's any wrong in those things of themselves, but once they are the point of our greatest care and the ecclesia becomes secondary, we don't care enough. And as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the love of many shall wax cold. It doesn't happen overnight, it waxes cold. To the ecclesia at Ephesus, he says in Revelation 2, thou hast left thy first love. That's what he would say to us. I have left thy first love. So we find in verse 4, which we've read together, of going on here, he speaks of ungodly men. The word ungodly means defiant. Defiant men. It's taken up again in verse 15 of the epistle. We needn't turn to that at the moment. Men who are defiant. In other words, who know the truth, who know what the standards of the truth are, but refuse to continue in them. They would rather set a different standard than that which we have received. We're turning the grace of our God thereby into lasciviousness, says Jude. The word lasciviousness has the sense of a liberty to license. It comes through the liberty of the grace of God. This is a grace. We have a liberty, brethren. But they're taking liberty to the extent where it becomes license. Or to use the modern word, liberalism. The objection had already been voiced by the Apostle Paul when he put in the minds of those who questioned his doctrine, those that would say, and he mentions it in Romans 6 verse 1, let us sin that grace may abound. In other words, isn't it marvellous? We've got the forgiveness of sins, therefore in effect we can do what we like. And it turns the grace of God into license to do that which is not convenient. Then it says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Denying? In other words, the authority of Christ, or the authority of the Word, is now rejected. The kind of expression which says, you don't want to study. People who study get into all kinds of difficulties. What we need is more of the Spirit. Jude says, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in this sense of rejecting the authoritative word which they have given. The Lord here, the only Lord God, the Lord is the Greek word despotes. He is the sovereign. And indeed, one of the facets which we find in modern Christianity is that there is no longer the emphasis upon God, but rather an emphasis upon Jesus. It's Jesus this, Jesus that, Jesus everything. We know, however, in the truth which we have embraced, that God is the center of all things, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the expression of his Father. He has revealed his Father to us, and it is the Father whom we worship through his Son. Jesus is not the center. Our Father is the center through his Son.
Now, we realize, what we have said to you is fairly straight. We realize that many of you are well aware of it, others may not be so. We wouldn't have understood it ourselves without the counsel of Paul, of Peter, and of Jesus. It opens our eyes, brethren, to say, so I think we can see that there's a general drift. And we must, at all costs, it's our responsibility, try and reverse that drift. We have to learn how to earnestly contend for the faith. And when you talk about earnestly contending for the faith, that can easily get out of hand. So we find in the ensuing verses of Jude, he gives us a number of illustrations of the kind of things against which we should contend. And having drawn up these illustrations of what we should be contending against, lest we exceed and go too far, then at the end of the Epistle of Jude, he tells us how to contend successfully. Now we turn then to verses 5 to 7 of Jude, where Jude gives us three Old Testament examples, verses 5 to 7, three Old Testament examples, and they all seem to come back to one thing. Neglect of the daily Bible readings as a continual reminder. Because he says in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this. So there's a need for us to constantly remember and to recall by the reading of the Word of God what we have known before. He goes on to say how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Clearly the play on words here. He saved the people out of Egypt and afterward destroyed them. Now we have been saved, brethren and sisters, we're called into the truth. The way of life is before us. What a terrible thing if afterward, like Israel of old, we found need to destroy. What was the problem that these were destroyed in the wilderness? It says, that believed not. In other words, the problem was faithlessness. They believed not. That's the primary problem. Let's just turn back to Hebrews in chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3 and the last verse of Hebrews, making this comment about those that died in the wilderness, the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 3 and verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Jude is consistent then with Paul. He destroyed them that believed not. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Then we have this exhortation in Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left out of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. The gospel was preached to the generation that came out of Egypt and entered into the wilderness, just as the gospel is preached to you and me. But he goes on to say, the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the problem is not hearing the gospel, the problem is hearing it and having that hearing mixed with faith. How do we find faith? Faith is for those that read the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, to Paul in Romans 10 and verse 17. We've got to get back here, for to remembering the old things by a consistent devotion to a daily reading of the Bible. And of course there's nothing better than Robert Roberts' daily reading Bible than Jehovah in that. So he saved the people out of the land of Egypt and destroyed them that were faithless. That's the problem. Faithlessness will result. It says in Psalm 106 and verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. But let's turn back to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Now in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the very way in which the Apostle Paul set Israel in the wilderness as an example before us, I find quite fascinating. If we go to the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll notice how in verse 1 of chapter 10 it says how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now if you read through these verses, you'll notice how the Apostle emphasizes the word all. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna? They did all drink the same spiritual drink, the water that gushed from the rock that was struck, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And at that far, we can say amen. We have all of us been baptized. We all have drunk of the same, ate the same spiritual meat and the drunk of the same spiritual drink in our ecclesias. But then you see, in verse 5, the Apostle goes on to say, but with many of them, and the word really is most of them, all have done it. God has given them every advantage, everything that could be necessary that they might obtain the kingdom, but with most of them, God was not wealthy, or they would overthrow in the wilderness. Now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were. Now notice the change of word again, the from all, the from most. Now we read some of them. Some were idolaters, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play before the golden calf, even at sight. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 20,000 and 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed at certain. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed and were destroyed. Some have got this problem, some have got that problem, some are complaining about the way. Some are sinking into an immoral walk in life. Some are becoming idolaters. The God of money is more important than the true God. And their example that we should not lust after evil things, says the Apostle Paul. He goes on in verse 11 to say, now all these things happened unto them for example for us. It didn't happen unto them for their sake, but they're recorded that we might benefit by their experience. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Of course, we all think we stand. What we've got to do is be consistent in the word of God, solid, and make sure we do stand. And we are not gradually fall. Verse 6 of Jude gives us the second example. This example is not so much now of faithlessness as of proud ambition. Proud ambition. For we read in verse 6 of Jude, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great church. And it's harking back to Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were already princes in the assembly, but they were not satisfied with their principality, as the margin gives for the expression their first estate. They weren't satisfied with the privileged positions which they already held in the Ecclesia in the wilderness. Pride was their downfall. They were not satisfied with their status, but they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, whom God had chosen. Now the extraordinary thing is, of course, when Moses and Aaron brought the matter before Yahweh for his divine adjudication, and the ground opened up and swallowed some of them, and the 350 princes were slain, the ecclesia then turned on Moses and Aaron, and it says in Numbers 16 and verse 41, ye have killed the people of Yahweh. They are contending earnestly for the faith and bringing the matter prayerfully before Yahweh for his adjudication meant that rather than the brethren seeing them as standing for the purity of faith and for the divine precepts, they said, you killed the people of Yahweh. And it's ever that when brethren and sisters seek to defend Yahweh's honor, they are liable on that account to be maligned as hurting and offending the people of God. Now, Josephus has this to say of Korah. Of Korah, Josephus writes that he was an Hebrew of principal account, both by his family and by his one that was also able to speak well, and one that could easily persuade the people by his speech. What he did, an eloquent man, a wealthy man who could make his presence felt, of a good family in the Ecclesia, and he persuaded the people by his speech. But it brought about, as Jude says here in verse 26, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, the earth opened up and swallowed them unto the judgment of the great day. The Greek word judgment is the word crisis. Under the crisis of the great day. And just think about what happened here. Firstly, there was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah's family separated from him, but the families of Abiram and Dathan stayed with him. So that here, three men and the families of two of them were swallowed up. It also affected now not just three families, but another 250 princes. You see, it's getting wider and intense. Then, with the contention for the faith, a further 14 Then, with the contention for the faith, a further 14,700 died as the plague swept through the camp of Israel till it was stayed by Aaron. 250. 14,700. One has to contend. Otherwise, we see the loss of everything. The third example, not now proud ambition, but the third example in verse 7 is of worldly immorality. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So that once again they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Let's turn back to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, because Jude is drawing upon Peter. He's reminding them of this letter which they had read of Peter's and now they've put away in their cupboards and forgotten about. So in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 6, here is that which to which Jude is referring. Verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. We mightn't have known that about Lot, had it not been recorded by Peter for him, that he was a righteous man who vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now we live in the thickest of the plague, brethren and sisters. We can't very well avoid it. And if we're righteous men and women, it is necessary for us to vex our righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds, never to feel so demoralized that no longer do we view sin with horror, but we are tempted to indulge
in a consideration of it ourselves, and worse still, participate in that kind of behavior which is a mark of the depravity of the world and against which we must stand firm. That word fornication in verse 7 doesn't have the narrow sense which is often given to it. The Greek word porneo here, ekporneo, means gross immorality. It also includes going after strange or other flesh, the kind of things which we read about in Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, whereby Paul, when he mentions this gross immorality of the world, then says, God has given them up. And we've got to remember this, brethren and sisters. God has given them up. He hasn't given us up, providing we maintain a pure and a holy walk in our lives and in the lives with our families. When we read at the end of verse 7 of Jude, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, there's no, of course, eternal fire. We've been to the cities of the plain, and we might add it is one of the most spectacular sights to be seen in the land of Israel. The land is desolate in the extreme. There is absolutely nothing but the most utter waste and barren desolation. Where once was a very fertile plain, well-watered and rich, growing food in abundance, is the most desolate scene to be seen anywhere in the world, as a divine testimony of the permanence of the effect of God's judgment. When we read about the vengeance of eternal fire, it is a form of speech which means not that there is a continual burning, but that the vengeance continues forever and is not reversed. We might turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both use the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah as lessons for the ecclesia of their day. Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verse 14, and Ezekiel, which we shall turn to, Ezekiel in chapter 16, and particularly from verse 48. Here we read, well, we'll go back to verse 47. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, after the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah, nor done after their abominations, but as if what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Is that our problem? Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. It's all true. I know that there are difficulties and there is employment, but it's still true that compared to earlier generations, in many respects, not only are there proud people, but there is a fullness of bread. None is really hungry. And there is an abundance of idleness which tempts us to fritter away our time foolishly on foolish pleasures instead of redeeming the time for the days of evil. It results, you see, in the kind of behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah. The old saying is, the devil finds work for idle hands to do. We have idle hands. Let us fill them, occupy them in service one to another in the ecclesia. James chapter 4 has this to say. In James chapter 4 and verse 4. He starts off with James 4 verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, though we understand that the phrase adulterers is not actually in the text. It is ye adulteresses. He's speaking of the ecclesia as espoused to Christ to one day form his bride, but instead of keeping themselves pure to him, have become a spiritual adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The adulteress is in the respect that the world becomes a friend. In Genesis 3:15, part of the sentence upon the serpent was that there would be enmity between thy seed and her seed. If the enmity is not there, it's taken off here, you see. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's taken from Genesis 3:15. If the world is our friend, brethren and sisters, then it's time we take stock. The world we must look upon as our enemy, as destructive of our hopes for eternal life, as destructive of our hopes to be in the kingdom and to see the glory of God revealed. It's the enemy. Let us not find ourselves, when he comes, as friends, taking into our own home that which the world has for itself, for its own pleasures, for its own entertainment, but which is an obstacle to our spiritual development and to our remembrance. Because we've no longer got the time to read the word. So we read in verse 8 of Jude, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. We had three things mentioned, and there three things are mentioned again in verse 8. These dreamers. Men have become philosophers. It's not so much now the word of God, but a philosophical approach. A reasoning. It's always dangerous to reason. I'm not saying that reasoning is a bad thing. But it is bad if we reason on the word of God. We have to intelligently understand it, but we don't reason about its message to the point where we think, well, the serpent, after all, must have been right and what God said was wrong. In other words, we don't reason about it to the stage where we say, God doesn't really mean what he says, but the fruit of the tree would give us the pride of life and make us equal unto the angels. We had better eat and make the most of our opportunity. Philosophy will inevitably bring us to that point. We have to take the word of God as it stands, albeit intelligently, of course. So you see that in this verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, and that was Sodom, defile the flesh, despise dominion, that was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, in revolt against the authority of Moses and Aaron, speak evil of dignities, and that was the murmuring of Israel. And if you think about it, you can go through that verse 8 again in another way. Defile the flesh, Sodom, that's the lust of the flesh. Despise dominion, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that's the pride of life. Speak evil of dignities, as Israel murmured in the wilderness, because of the lust of the eyes. And there are, therefore, in these examples, three basic faults against which we must contend in our own lives, in our own families, and in our ecclesia. What were they? Firstly, permissiveness, which leads to immorality. Secondly, pride and arrogance. And thirdly, a revolt against the word of God and those brethren whose authority the word is and who are able to minister it in depth and with soundness. And these we find at the end of verse 8, speak evil of dignities, and the Greek word means to blaspheme glorious. To blaspheme glorious. In other words, those who have been set in authority to reveal the glory of God through his word become rejected. They turn against the principles here of the manifestation of God through his word. Come to the stage where, when the name is revealed, there is a rejection of it. We speak plainly, not because we want to. I find it very difficult to do. I find it very unhappy to have to do it. but because we believe it is our responsibility, whatever the effect it might have, which the Word of God says before us. Now, in verse 9, we find that the angels will protect those who contend. In verse 9, we read, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebukes thee.'" We believe the background here is the Samaritan opposition, and it is recorded in the books of Ezra and of Nehemiah. We find in Ezra chapters 4 to 6, we have the record of the time. Now we know this because of the phrase here, the end of verse 9, "The Lord rebuked thee." It's a quotation from Zechariah chapter 3. Let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. And in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest." This is Joshua, who was the high priest after the return from the 70-year captivity. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and the adversary standing at his right hand to Satan him." The word "resist" there is the same word "Satan," to be an adversary to him. "And Yahweh said unto the Satan, 'Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?'" Now there's an expression, you see, in verse 2. "Yahweh rebuke thee." The nation who had become as a brand plucked out of the fire of captivity. And we read in verse 3 that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with the change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." They set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh stood by. Throughout this time of the Samaritan opposition, they were writing letters to the king, trying to say that the Jews were rebuilding the city, that they had always been a troublesome and a rebellious people, and it was their intention to rebel again against the authority of the king. And it took the angel of Yahweh standing alongside the king in Shushan the palace to resist the influence of the Samaritans ranged against Israel. But the angel Michael is called in there. In this changing of the garments of Joshua, it takes it forward to a future application where the nations seek to resist the re-establishment of the state of Israel and the re-establishment subsequent to that of the kingdom, but it will be at a time when all the saints will have their garments of flesh nature taken away from them and will receive the purity of immortality. But let's go to another passage, Daniel chapter 10, and just a little bit more information of this period. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is given an answer to his prayerful questions. And here we read in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, that the angel says to Daniel, verse 13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So the Samaritans had turned the heart of the king against Israel. The angel is there in the palace seeking to bring about a change of heart of the king, a king of Persia. Eventually, after 21 days, Michael, one of the chief princes, comes to assist. And the eventual result is in verse 21 of Daniel 10, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." So here was Michael, the archangel, Michael, your prince, contending with the Samaritans, who were the devil in the case, who slandered Israel. But eventually, of course, the decree went forth, the search had been made, Israel had been commanded to return and to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, and the king supported that, and the matter went ahead apace. But that's Jude, you see. Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel, contending with the devil, with a Samaritan slandering of Israel, disputed about the body of Moses, which is the people of Israel. Why the body of Moses? Well, we've already seen from the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 2, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, being baptized into Moses, they became the body of Moses, even as we are baptized into Christ and become the body of Christ. So they disputed about Israel, but durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, Yahweh rebuke thee, which we have seen from Zechariah 3. What it illustrates, brethren and sisters, is the self-control that is required of saints. Of a patient perseverance, not a loss of temper, not an impatience. This is how we have to react, you see, in ecclesial difficulties. Self-control, patient perseverance, until the matter is resolved by our Father in the heavens. Then we turn to verse 10 then of Jude, and we read in verse 10, these speak evil of those things which they know not. The Samaritans spoke evil, they didn't understand, and all others were like unto them. What they know naturally as brute beasts like the serpent, reasoning falsely, what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. There's a lack of spiritual reasoning. They speak evil. The word is to blaspheme. They blaspheme of things which they know not. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 18, describes it as great swelling words of vanity. They allure through the lust of the flesh. Great words, but it's the lust of the flesh which has been appealed to, as the serpent did to Eve. Paul puts in another way when he says in the 1st of Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. We've got to learn, brethren and sisters, that the things which we have of God can only be spiritually discerned. We have to develop a spiritual mind. It's not natural. We haven't inherently got it. It means a perseverance. It means an application to the Word of God and to prayer. When he says, in these things they corrupt themselves, that's a natural process of the flesh. We do become corrupt, and eventually we decay and vanish away. But as far as our minds are concerned, there must not be this corruptive thinking of the flesh. Or as Paul says in the 2nd of Corinthians 11 and verse 3, lest your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it doesn't mean simplicity be simple, it means purity. Lest your minds should be corrupted from the purity of doctrine and practice which we must hold in Christ Jesus. And there we propose to end our first session, and God willing, we want to continue in our next session with the remainder of this epistle, but particularly, what advice, what exhortation Jude has for us how to maintain the purity of the faith in the gospel.